All right, praise the Lord. I'm so glad you're here today. Jeremiah chapter 2 is where we're starting. We started a sermon series this summer to look with each other through the book of Jeremiah and his prophetic words to Judah and to Israel. And last week we saw the first of his two visions that God gave him. And those were important because those really kind of set the stage for his ministry, kind of let him know what was coming, what to expect. First, there was a vision that was encouraging to him, that almond branch that he saw. And the Lord used a play on words to remind him of his role as a prophet. So every time he would see an almond branch, he would remember his role as a prophet. And his role is simply this. He's got one job, and he needs to do it. That is to say what God tells him to say, to whom God tells him to say it. That's his role. Jeremiah doesn't have to make it happen. In fact, making it happen would be impossible for Jeremiah. That's why God says, I watch over my word to accomplish it. Right? As we just heard, Isaiah 55 about or 52 about the word of God not returning void, but accomplishing what God intends it to do. Right? And that's encouraging to me that I don't have to take over for God and do his job. If I'll do my job, he will do his job. He's got the harder job, but I've got to do mine. And so I want to encourage you this morning to obey the Lord and leave the results to him. If God tells you to do something, just do it. And let him bring about the results that he promises. Just hold on to his word. If he says trust him, and hold on to those promises. And then Jeremiah saw a second vision. This one was less encouraging. It was a picture of a pot of boiling water that was about to dump into from the north to the south over the nation of Judah. And God told him that those were marching armies sweeping through the land like boiling water flowing through the land. And the reason this was coming, he says, was in verse 116, I will pronounce my judgments against Judah for all the evil they did when they abandoned me to burn incense to other gods and to worship the works of their own hands. Now we're going to come back to that today. That's the first prophecy that Jeremiah has. He comes to the people. But essentially they had forsaken their covenant with God and they were in danger of being overrun by foreign armies because God now had removed his protection from them. They turned from him. So the significance of this first chapter can be overestimated. It is here to remind us that of Jeremiah's divine calling and his divine authority to say what he's supposed to say. So he's not some editorial page writer. He's not somebody giving a comment on a Facebook blog. This is the prophet of God speaking for God, speaking the words of God. And so when he says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, go and announce directly to Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. He has not only the divine calling, but also the divine authority to say these things, to speak for God. So before we get into what he has to say, I need to give you a little bit of background. I mentioned a couple weeks ago Israel and Judah, the two nations that had split. Judah had some good kings, had some bad kings, had some bad runs and some good runs, but one of their kings, Manasseh, was the very worst possible king. He reigned in Judah for 51 years. Now that's half a century of wickedness and darkness. I feel like sometimes I can't handle 4 years of a president I didn't vote for. Right? 8 years is way too long, and I feel like the world's going to end. Can you imagine 51 years of a wicked ruler? Well, that was Manasseh, his name, and he encouraged pagan worship. He installed prostitutes in the temple of God. So the beautiful temple that Solomon built, there were prostitutes there for this pagan worship. He brought in foreign wizards. He brought in witches from out of the country. But his coup de grace was the fact that he put his son on an altar to Baal and burned the child alive. Now, this isn't a pagan. This is a Jew. the king of Israel, or the king of Judah, leading his nation this way. And so this is what the Bible says of his reign. Manasseh caused Israel, or Judah, to stray so that they did greater evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. So God's people were now acting worse than the pagans. They're acting worse than God's enemies. And so eventually, after 51 years, Manasseh died and his son Amon comes to the throne. And everybody was hoping this is going to be a change, this is going to be great. But Amon was the same way. He wasn't any better. And in fact, he was murdered while on the throne. And he left the throne to his 8-year-old son, a little boy named Josiah. You may have heard of him. This is one of the greatest chapters, exciting chapters in Israel's history. Josiah comes to the throne at 8 years of age. And he grows into be one of Israel's most godly kings. I reminded you a couple weeks ago, when God calls us, he doesn't do so based on our education. Remember, Jeremiah says, hey, I'm too young, I can't speak. And God says, those aren't important to me. And he doesn't call us based on our lineage either. He didn't call Jeremiah because Jeremiah was the son of a prophet, or son of a priest. Chapter 1, verse 1. We see that he was a son of a priest, but that's not why God called him. God called Jeremiah because his heart was turned toward God. And now we see that the opposite of that is even true. God calls Josiah, who had the worst grandfather and father in the history of grandfathers and fathers. And yet God called Josiah and used him. Why? Because his heart was turned toward God. God will use you if your heart is turned toward him. And it doesn't matter your background, whether it's good. Doesn't matter your background, whether it's bad. I want to encourage you today, do not let your past hinder you any longer from obeying God. Stop using it as an excuse. Well, I've really screwed up back in the day. Well, good. You got a testimony to share. God can use you if your heart is turned toward him. And God used this young man, Josiah. Josiah had no example of what righteousness looked like. He had no idea what it looked like. And yet God moved in him and changed Israel through it. So Josiah was used by God. And how it started was Josiah comes to the throne and somebody says, you know, you really ought to clean this temple up. It's like a frat house after a party. And so Josiah's like, okay, so let's clean up. And while they were literally cleaning up the temple, one of the priests finds the scroll that has the book of Deuteronomy, the book of law that Moses had given the people. Hold on, y'all need to catch that. So in one of the boxes of all of the old pagan idols that they were throwing out, they found the Bible. Man, when did we misplace that? Now, back in the day, they probably had two copies of the scripture. They had one for the king, and they had one for the priests, right? And so I want to stop here for a moment, and I want to say, if you have two Bibles and you can't find either one, sir, you're in trouble. And if you can't figure out why your life isn't working, and you don't know where the instruction manual is, you're in trouble. And if your Bible has an inch of dust on it, you're in trouble. I love that old saying, if your Bible's falling apart, your life probably isn't. That's true. And I'll add to this, that if a nation gets to the point where it so disregards the Word of God that the highest political office and the highest religious leaders can't find their Bibles, then I can't imagine that nation lasting much longer. By the way, on your way out, some of y'all need to check the lost and found. We found your Bible. You might not have been looking for it, but we got it. I appreciate your ministry. I love the Word of God. I don't know what I would do without the Word of God. And I hope you feel that way as well. So this is what the Bible says of Josiah. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth, Josiah began to seek God, the God of his ancestor David. In the 12th year, he began to cleanse Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherah poles, the carved images, and the cast images. So he started tearing the nation apart. Everything that was pagan, every idol, he tore it down. Every place of foreign worship, he got rid of it. When he discovered that they had a Bible and he'd never heard of it before, he ripped his clothes and said, "We're going to do this. This is who we are. Let's get back to where we know to go." And so Jeremiah's ministry begins at the tail end of this reform. And a lot of and Jeremiah might have been instrumental, we don't know for sure, but some people say he was involved in encouraging this reform. I'm sure he would have been. And a lot of it was great, getting rid of the high places, getting rid of the Asherah poles and all the carved images and all that stuff. But some of it was also superficial, right? Sometimes you just, when you come to church, you know, you put on your best clothes and you look the part. And when somebody says, "How are you doing?" and you're not doing well, but you say, "Oh, I'm blessed. I am so blessed. If I was blessed anymore, I'd be twins." I don't know where that came from. Don't say that. I mean, throwing a wooden figurine into a fire pit doesn't necessarily mean you've repented, right? And so what God's concerned is not just the surface level cleansing of the nation. He's concerned with the heart. Have you noticed that about him? Yeah, he wants your heart. He wants all of us. And so that's what he's concerned with, and so is Jeremiah. And so thus begins this prophetic journey that Jeremiah has. I wanted to share real quickly before we go any further is that when there's a prophetic pronouncement in the scriptures, there's usually a formula for it. It looks something like this. It's on your outline. You can see that. But it usually begins with an introduction or a call to an attention. And so in Jeremiah 2:4, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel." Now that's important because Jeremiah wants you to know he's not shouting out, "This is what I think," right? The way we do at dinner when you're having a discussion. Right? He says, "This is the word of the Lord." So that's important. Gets the attention. Secondly, God will list the description of the sins of the people. And in this prophecy, this first prophecy we're looking at today, that's from verse 5 to 13. There's a lot of them, right? And so he lists these things. These are the things that Israel has done wrong. These are the places they made wrong turns. These are the things that God doesn't like that's going on. And then there's a proclamation of punishment. He says in verse 2:9, "Therefore I'll bring a case against you." And this is the Lord's declaration. And then he ends it with that concluding statement, "Declares the Lord, thus saith the Lord." Reminding them, hey, don't shoot the messenger, right? God said it, not me. That they didn't always get that part. And so Jeremiah's going to run into some trouble over the years. Now, why is this important? Why is it important that there's a formula in here? Because I believe that it's a reminder that we serve a rational God. I think this is important that you need to understand this. I know you know it, but I'm just going to remind you. We serve a rational God. Our own ability as humans to have a capacity to think and to act logically and to act rationally in life comes from the fact that we're created in His image, right? We're like Him in that sense. We're not super different from Him in the way that we put thoughts together. Obviously, His ways are greater than our ways, and our ways are not nearly as good as His ways. He tells us that. But we do it in a similar fashion. And so God is rational, and He's logical. He's not capricious. He's not wicked. He's not emotional like a Baal or a Greek god. You never knew what they would do to you. And so the way you try to keep those gods happy is that you do superstitious witchcraft stuff to make them happy. You do a sacrifice. Hopefully that'll please them and they won't shoot me with a bolt of lightning, right? Our God is not like that at all. Those other gods lash out on a whim. When they feel like punishing you, they punish you and they get mad and those types of things. Our God has reason for His actions, and He tells us what those reasons are. I appreciate that. When my wife has expectations of me, I appreciate when she tells me what those are so that I can try to meet those. Otherwise, I feel like she's just getting mad for no reason. Well, there's a reason she has expectations, but we haven't talked about what those are. I've not met those expectations. That's not really fair. Well, God has expectations of us, and he's given it to us. Right? And so he tells us what they are, and if we don't make it, he tells us where we didn't make it. And he tells us, hey, if there's punishment coming, you still have time to change. That's what this prophecy is about. There's a pot that's about to tip over and pour into Judah, but it doesn't have to. You can change. You can come back to me. I appreciate that about God. I think, you know, when we run into, what we see today a lot is, I hear this statement a lot when we're talking about what's going on in the world, and people say, it's like we've lost the idea of common sense, right? Where's common sense anymore? I would suggest that it's not really common sense. What we're seeing is a further move away from the image of God. That's why it makes no rational, logical sense, some of the stuff that we're doing, because we're moving away from common sense. Common sense says we need a Savior. Common sense says that we're sinners, that we're lost, that we need God, right? And so you and I see it, but we're moving farther and further away from that. And so anyway, so God gives us these elements in the prophecy so that we might change. Now, here's the prophetic word against Israel or Judah. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they've dug for themselves, they've dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. So the first sin, there's two sins that Israel's committed. The first one is that they've rejected God. They rejected God. They've abandoned me, the fountain of living water. Now, the rejection of God stands really in stark contrast to everything that God has done for his people. Look in chapter 2, verse 2. I remember, this is the Lord speaking, I remember the loyalty of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it found themselves guilty. Disaster came on them. This is the Lord's declaration. So he uses the analogy to describe Israel of a bride. God's reminding them of better days. You know, when you made that commitment with your bride, for better or for worse, he reminds them of better, right? The early days, the happy days, the newlywed days. God cared for his people. She followed him into the wilderness. They were his bride. He also says, you're like my first fruits. You were the choicest of crops. You were the very best. You were my holy ones, he says, set apart from other nations. Doesn't mean he doesn't love the other nations. It means that this nation is my special nation. I've chosen this nation. And he points out in verse 3, that anybody that tried to hurt you, I got rid of them. You remember those days? When nations, this is a group of slaves conquering the world. Who do you think did that? It was God. God did it for them. And so here they are wanting to leave God. They have to have a good reason for it, right? Well, look at verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, house of Jacob, and all the families in the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they went so far from me, followed worthless idols, became worthless themselves? They stopped asking, where is the Lord who brought us out from Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, through a land of drought and darkness, a land no one traveled through and where no one lived? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and bounty. But after you entered, you defiled my land and you made my inheritance detestable. The priests quit asking, where's the Lord? The experts in the law no longer knew me, and the rulers rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and followed useless idols. Therefore, I will bring a case against you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will bring a case against your children's children. So, they had good reason, right? No. We see absolutely nothing in here that would suggest a good reason for them leaving God. God outlines what he's done for them. He freed them from slavery. He sustained them in a harsh wilderness. The wilderness he describes is so bad that no one travels through it. No one lives there. But I got you through it unscathed. Not only did they make it through there and they become free people, but they also had an inheritance like none of them could have ever imagined. It was fertile. It is beautiful. It is rich. It is a promised land. And God gave it all to them. And he'd done nothing but good for them, and yet they want to leave. I want you to notice, though, where the apostasy starts. It didn't start with Manasseh, the king who misplaced his Bible and then murdered his son. It didn't start with him. It started long before that. It started, look at verse 6, when they stopped looking for God. They stopped asking, "Where is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt?" They stopped thanking God for his provision. They started taking for granted the things that he'd given them, their freedom, their political system, right? Their land, their houses. They started looking to themselves, this is my house, this is my country, right? And so they stopped thanking him for provision. They stopped recognizing his small graces during the day. They stopped praying before meals. They stopped praying before going to bed. Soon they cared little about his word. Soon they stopped worship. Turning from God doesn't start in Washington, D.C. Now, I would like to blame all those yahoos up there. Apostasy starts in the home. It starts in the church. For Israel, it started in the home. People stopped asking where God is. Before long, it reached the priests. The priests stopped asking where God is. Before long, it reached the Bible teachers. The experts of the law no longer knew me. Soon, it reaches the kings and the rulers rebelled against me. But it didn't start with the king. It started at home. It spread to the church. Then it reached the seats of power. I would suggest that if we're going to experience change and if we're going to experience revival in America, it happens in the exact same way it starts. Change, revival starts in the home. It starts at home. It starts with prayer. It starts with reading the Word of God. It starts with us asking ourselves when we wake up in the morning, where's the Lord? What do we got today, God? Where am I going today, God? Who do you have for me to minister today, God? What word do you have for me in the scriptures today, God, to direct my paths and to light my way? And our children, and our children's children. And I know that's not exciting, and I know that doesn't sound really cool about changing the world, and it's not a great program to 3 steps to revival in our nation. But this is how we got here. This is how we got to get back. It starts at your house and it starts at my house, and we've got to do that together. If we're waiting for political leaders to bring about revival, we've got a long wait ahead of us. Josiah was one, but the reason why he stands out in Scripture is because Josiah was one. There weren't many of them. There were only a few. Anyway, so Israel turns from God, number one. And then, number two, their second sin was that they created their own gods. Rejecting God was the first of the two sins. Creating new gods was the second. Nature abhors a vacuum. Blaise Pascal, the famous philosopher, says that every human was created with a God-shaped void in our souls or in our hearts. A God-shaped hole that God put there on purpose so that he would fill it and bring fulfillment in our lives. But then the absence of God's presence in our lives, we have this hole we will try to fill because nature abhors a vacuum. And so we will try to fill it with something. Israel was doing that exact same thing. Judah had turned from God, and because they had this emptiness in them, they tried to fill that hole with their foreign gods. Now that's unprecedented in the world, God says. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. He says, cross over to Cyprus and take a look. Send someone over to Kedar and consider carefully. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? But these aren't even gods. Yet my people have exchanged their glory for useless idols. He says, people don't do this. It's never been done before. A nation won't change its god. It's patriotic duty, right? To have your god and to keep it. So no one will change their gods except for Israel. You just throw me out like that? It's unprecedented. They changed their gods. So verse 13, for my people have committed a double evil. They've abandoned me, fountain of living water, and they've dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. Now that's a perfect analogy for what's taking place here. Israel has in God a spring of living water. And I've told you that Hebrew is an ancient pictorial language, and so they love pictures. And so this idea of living water is probably, we would translate it today, running water. It's moving. It's the opposite of a stagnant pool. And so what Jeremiah says they have in God is this spring of living water, this fountain of running water. It's a brook. It's a stream. It's cold. It's refreshing. This is what Israel has in God. This is what God offers us. And instead, Judah rejects it. Judah says, you know what? Instead of this river of fresh, clear water, I prefer to dig a cistern. And so they dig their cistern. A cistern is not even a well. A well dig goes into an aquifer and brings water out. A cistern is really just a hole that catches rainwater. So that's what Judah has done. They've dug a hole to catch rainwater. And they say, we prefer this. We'll dig our own cistern out of the rock. We'll take care of ourselves, they say. We'll meet our own needs. We'll provide our own water. Thank you very much. Only discover that they can't even do that. The cistern's cracked. It won't hold anything. And so you read it here in black and white, and you think, man, this is foolish, is it not? These people are so stupid. How often do you read the Bible and say that? Be careful. Be careful. Man, these people are foolish. Why would they reject a never-ending supply of spring water for a few drops of muddy cesspool water at the bottom of a cistern? And yet, that's the story of our lives. We convince ourselves that we can find our own satisfaction in the world. We don't need to fill the God-shaped void in our hearts with God. We'll fill it with something else. So we turn to human-centered philosophy that puts us as the all-important, most important part of the world, and we start to find answers for our lives that way. Or we don't protect our eyes and our ears from seeing or hearing the harmful things that are all around us, and so we just watch whatever we want and do whatever we want. We lash out and speak our mind. We don't care if it hurts other people's feelings. We just need to get it off our chest. We need to say what we think. Or we make idols of our spouse, we make idols of our children, we make idols of our churches, we pursue our sexual appetites like the world tells us to do, but we discover that doesn't bring satisfaction. We chase after money, but we discover we always want more, we never have enough. We chase after fame, but there's never enough of that to go around. In other words, we have God-shaped void in our souls that we try to fill, and we discover that these cisterns that we've dug for ourselves just aren't working. They don't satisfy like we thought they would, or like the world told us they would. And so that's what Israel's discovered, these twin sins of rejecting God and creating our own gods, where it's led them. And where I would suggest where it might lead us as well if we're not careful as this chapter winds down. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter for you, but there's three things that God points out to Jeremiah in the remaining verses of chapter 2 that we can expect if we turn from God and replace him with idols. Three things that we can expect. First of all, there's a physical fallout. This, of course, turning from God and replacing him with other gods is a spiritual issue, of course, right? But we live in a physical world. And so every spiritual decision we make has a physical consequence that goes with it, right? You're old enough, you figured that out by now. We try to teach our kids about cause and results, but the same is true in the spiritual realm as well. And so for Israel, their first consequence, or Judah here, their first consequence of rejecting God and doing their own thing would be felt in the political realm. So I mentioned to you last week this boiling pot of Babylon about to be dumped on the nation. So there's all of this political intrigue that is surrounding Judah at this moment in time. There is Josiah has battled Assyria. Josiah has battled Egypt. Those verses, those two nations are mentioned here in verse 15. The young lions is a description of Assyria. And then in verse 16, Memphis and Tophanes are Egyptian cities. And so those two are now talking about joining forces together to fight Babylon, and in the middle is little Judah, surrounded by all of these enemies. What should they do? Should they join forces with Egypt? Should they join forces with Assyria? What should we do? And Jeremiah points out that their best defense, their only defense, the living God, will not help them because they've turned from him. They have only one choice to stand against the most powerful nations in the world conspiring against them, and that is if God shows up to help them and he says, you're going to turn to me at that time and you're going to ask me to help, but I'm not going to help because you left me long ago. And I won't be there for you. And it's not because I don't love you. He says that over and over again. It's not because I don't love you. It's because you've left me for other gods. You jilted me at the altar. You ran off with another man. Jeremiah is a little more cynical than the Lord. And so Jeremiah says, why don't you, when you get to that moment, why don't you ask those little wooden figurines that you carved? They'll help you. I like Jeremiah. He's got a little bit of an attitude. And so the Lord says that they would be carried off as slaves, verse 37. Their heads would be shaved. They would leave with their hands on their head. God says, "If in verse 18, if you don't want living water, then you can drink water from the Euphrates in Assyria. You don't want living water, you can drink water from the Nile in Egypt. It's up to you." But we have to understand that every decision we make has a consequence. Bad spiritual decisions have bad physical and political consequences. Divorce, debt, STDs, abortion, fights, riots in the streets, unforgiveness, hatred, division. All of those are physical aspects we see in our nation, but each one of them is a result of a spiritual sin in our country and our people. Leads us to number two, spiritual guilt. Obviously, turning from God to another God is what you and I would call a sin, breaking covenant with God. Look at verse 22. Even if, this is what God says, even if you wash with lye and use a great amount of soap, the stain of your sin is still in front of me. This is the Lord's declaration. They're sinners, guilty. They've stained their garments. Now, I've got good news for us New Testament people. We're in the same boat, aren't we? And the only thing that can get the stain of our sin out of our garments, the Bible tells us, is the precious blood of Jesus. Amen. Isn't that strange that the blood of Jesus washes whiter than snow? It's a strange picture to me, but it's a beautiful picture. And Jesus tells us through John in 1 John 1:9, if we'd confess our sins, that he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So our sinfulness leads to physical fallout and spiritual guilt, but it also leads us, number three, to shameful actions. Now, shame is a concept that is missing in our nation. I'm not saying it's necessarily a good concept. I'm just saying it used to be around and it isn't here anymore. My mama used to always say, you should be ashamed of yourself. I should be. Okay, and I would be, because I didn't know, right? Like the time, we used to have those station wagons that had the seats facing backwards. Those were awesome, but they get you in trouble. Because you make faces and stuff at people behind you, and I made faces at this lady at a stoplight one time, and discovered that was my mama's Sunday school teacher. You should be ashamed of yourself. Well, I was, and so I had to call her, my mama's Sunday school teacher, and apologize. That was a healthy sense of shame, which we don't see much anymore. And so the people of Israel or in Judah were the same thing. They were committing all these shameful actions, but the people weren't even embarrassed about it. In fact, they kept saying, we haven't done anything. We haven't done anything wrong. They asked God, why are you so mad? We haven't done anything. Verse 23, how can you protest I'm not defiled or that I haven't followed any of the Baals? Look at your behavior in the valley, which is where the child was burned as a sacrifice. Look at your behavior in the valley and acknowledge what you've done. The proof is in the pudding. These people should be ashamed of themselves, the things that they've turned to, the things that they were doing. And so Jeremiah gets a little bit harsh with them. He's trying to snap them out of it, right? He's trying to wake them up to show them, listen, you can't act like this. Look what you're doing. And so then he uses a bunch of descriptions. And as I mentioned at Ropes and Ranch, some of y'all are too young for this. This is rated R stuff. You need to read it on your own. I'm not going to read it all out loud here, but some of it's just, really? That's in the Bible? I had no idea. But he says, you're like a young camel. Young camels were unreliable to use for carrying anything because they just wander wherever they wanted. You couldn't lead them. He says, you're like a young camel, disorderly, wandering about. He says, you're like a female donkey in heat, aggressively chasing after the male, just the way Israel is chasing after all of these stupid idols. They run from one to the other to the other. He says, you're like a prostitute, committing adultery. No, worse than that, he says, you're like a madam. You're doing the deed yourself, but you're also leading others to sin. You should be ashamed of yourself. But the people, verse 35, they keep saying, well, we're innocent. We haven't done anything. Isn't that the worst when one of your friends is caught in a sin and they just don't see it? And you just want to shake them and say, man, can't you see this? You are out there looking, playing the fool. You need to wake up. Don't you hate that? I hate that. What I hate even worse is when that fools me and I don't see it. And I'm blind to it. And I think, well, I'm acting rationally. This is normal behavior. This is what you do. This is how it goes. I promise you this. God loves you more than that. He didn't want you to make a fool of yourself. He didn't want you to have anything to be ashamed of. And so in order to avoid that, he will tell you. But if you want to hear him say it, you got to get in his presence and you got to stop and say, Lord, show me if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And spend time in his word. You want to know what a righteous life looks like? Well, he showed you. Again, he doesn't give us a whole bunch of expectations secretly. He lets us know exactly what they are, what a righteous life looks like. And he's given us his Holy Spirit, and he promises that he will lovingly convict you if you get off in the weeds. He'll show you. But you got to be sensitive to Him. You got to listen to Him. You got to ask Him. You got to have a relationship with the Spirit of God. So we got to remember this message, because if we're not careful, we will find ourselves, or some might say that we are finding ourselves now, in a similar situation to Judah when Jeremiah first preached this years ago. See, now I want to remind you, it doesn't start with prostitution in the temple and burned human sacrifices of people's children, right? It starts by ignoring God. It starts when we stop asking the question, where's God? Where's God today? What's God doing today? What's God got for me today? And then before long, we misplace His word. And before long, then we're not even looking for it anymore. We've forgotten all about it. And pretty soon we realize we've got this empty spot within us, and we don't really know where that, how to fill that or what to do. And so we start to try to fill those things with other things outside of the fountain of the living water. And so we dig our own cisterns, and we discover, of course, they don't work. So you try to build a different cistern, or you build a bigger one, or you line it with rock, or you try to improve upon it. But what we discover is the whole process doesn't work. It leads us to physical consequences that we never expected. Divorce and debt and disease and out-of-wedlock pregnancies and abortion and fights and unforgiveness and bathroom wars and stupid stuff. And we find that we're living in ways that we were never intended to live. We were doing things that we were never intended to do. We're sons and daughters of the living God, kings, queens, princes, but living like fools. And so what we discover is, and we all know this, we're sinners, guilty sinners in need of a Savior. Every one of us. We need a Savior. We need Jesus. He's the only one that can fix it for us. And so I want to encourage you this morning as I pray for you. What I ask you these questions, what are the cisterns that you've dug in your life? What are the cisterns you're turning to in life to try to get some water out of? I've got a better alternative for you, right? Fill it in and go to the spring of living water, right? So that's number one. Number two, are there things in your life, is there shame in your life? Is there something going on right now that we need to put an end to? Ask the Lord. Let Him show you. He will speak it to you. He wants that for you. So why don't you stand up and let's pray together. And I'm going to have the ministry team come down right now. We're just going to pray for a moment. We've got a few minutes here. But I'm going to ask you to come down and just right now begin meet with someone in the ministry team. Let us pray for you. Maybe there's a cistern that you need filled in. Maybe there's a behavior that needs to change, and you need God's help doing it. Or maybe you just haven't been asking lately, where is the Lord? Where's the Lord? One other thing I want to pray for. So you can go ahead and make your way down. The other thing I want to pray for this morning is that God has placed us here in this church, that this church will always be a place where you'll find the Word of God. That we would never realize years later that we lost the Bible and don't know where it went. Or that we're talking self-help things or whatever. What we need is God's prophetic word spoken over us. Amen? Because it never returns void. It always accomplishes what God intends it to do. So, Lord, we come to You this morning. There are some of us in this place today who have turned from You. It wasn't our intention, God. It's not as if we've put our fist up to You and demanded a divorce, but we did turn from You because we stopped asking, where is the Lord? We stopped appreciating your graces. We started taking things for granted. So Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, we pray. And Lord, as a collective, as a group, we turn together this morning to you in repentance. We ask you to forgive us, and we say, Lord, we're coming back to you. We're returning to you. Some of us, Lord, this morning have dug cisterns. We've tried to find answers outside of you. We've placed idols on the throne above you. Again, Lord, it wasn't our intention. We didn't mean to get there, but we find ourselves, now that you pointed it out in your word, we find ourselves there. And so we ask you, Lord, to forgive us. We take those things down. We fill those cisterns in. We recognize that only you give us the life that we need. Only you fill the voids within us that need to be filled. Forgive us, Lord. Lord, some of us are caught up in activities that aren't pleasing to you. We ask you to forgive us. We ask you to set us free. Just as you set Israel free from their sin, just as you set Israel free from their slavery, Lord, set us free. Lord, you describe how walking through this wilderness, the land of deserts and ravines and drought and darkness, no one lives there, no one travels through it. Lord, some of us are in that place right now, spiritually speaking. Deliver us. Walk us through it. Take us by the hand. Lead us out to the promised land. Set us free, Lord. We are your people. We are your sons. Sons of freedom, you've called us. Your sons and daughters of freedom. We receive that word you spoke over us. You say it is so, and so it must be so. So set us free, we pray. Lord, we love you. We're grateful for your ministry in our lives. Lord, I know there are folks here that need to be set free. I pray that you would do that in us. Lord, and I pray for this church that we would be a church always that pursues your word. Not our own philosophy, not our own good thoughts, not even our own good intentions, but Lord, that we would follow your word and your word alone. And Lord, bless these men, these Gideons, and their wives that go around the world to take your word. Bless them richly, we pray. Father, we love you. We give you the praise. We thank you for your encouragement to us today as we head out into this world. As we run into people, Lord, that are trying to get water, muddy water, out of the bottom of the cistern in their life, Lord, we have a river of living water flowing from us. Help us share that as we go throughout this week with those we come in contact with, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Amen. So glad you're here today. Pray the Lord ministers to you throughout the week. Listen, I want you to think about this week reading, let's see. Man, oh man. We're going to be studying Jeremiah chapter 7 next week. So you've got 5 chapters to read as homework. Hey, listen, summer reading, you know, when the teachers give you a list of books you got to read, yours is Jeremiah. Appreciate you. I'm so glad you're here. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord, turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Have a wonderful week. Don't forget to stop at the Gideons on your way out. Thank you.